Well, if you'd like to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we'll continue with our considerations of the Upper Room Discourse. This time we're going to give our attention to verses 18 through 30, which compared to the size of the chunks that we've looked at in the past is a pretty good sized chunk. But it really needs to fit together. There are many more things about this passage that I wanted to say. So I'm going to give you, we're going to go through the text this time, and then some of the rabbit trails that I really wanted to take on this particular passage, we'll do all of those next week. We'll just do the excerpts from this section next week, high points. In order to understand what's going on in verses 18 and following, we need to be reminded that verses 12 through 17 are somewhat of a parenthesis. They're somewhat of a parenthesis about Jesus' example of servanthood. But in verse 18, Jesus returns to his strain of words. And so I just want you to look, first of all, at verses 10 and 11. And he's going to say something that if you didn't know what was coming, and I realize most of us do, we know where it's going. But then he just says it and then he stops it, talks about something else, and then comes back and picks up there. So look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed." You remember this is when Peter said, "Wash all of me," right? Remember? Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed," meaning fully washed, "needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." He who is bathed, and he's talking about those who are spiritually saved, cleansed from their sins, "is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And then he says in verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean." And then from there, in verse 12 through 17, he begins to talk about why he washed his feet. But then in verse 18, he says, "I do not speak concerning all of you." See how that picks up where he left off in verse 11. "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." So he just throws something out there in verse 11 about not all of you are clean, not all of you are saved. Then he talks about something else and he comes back and he goes, "And the reason why I said that is because I know who are mine and I know who it is who's not. And this must be in fulfillment of the scriptures that he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." And he's speaking, of course, of Judas. Jesus chose Judas to be one of the 12, although not really one of the 12 apostles, because in the end, he's not one of them. He's not even saved. And he says he chose Judas to fulfill the scriptures. In Psalm 41:9, the scriptures may be fulfilled that he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel. And Jesus is saying Judas is a fulfillment of that. It's one who for 3.5 years ate bread with him. And then what's he going to do later on in this passage? Those of you who are familiar, he's going to give Judas a piece of bread as a sign who the betrayer is going to be. Let us say it again about why did God choose Judas. God decrees or ordains all things that come to pass, though he does it in a way that he never forces anyone to sin. He even ordains and decrees that sin happens, but in such a way, as the confession tells us very clearly, in such a way that he's never responsible or liable for the sin that the creatures commit. Rather, he decrees and ordains the sin that is already resident in us for the accomplishment of his purposes without being responsible for the sinner's actions. In this passage, Jesus predicts the betrayal by Judas, though he never mentions his name. This is an important thing to notice. He doesn't mention him by name. Someone asked me this before the study started. What's the title of the service, of the message? And I struggled a little bit because, well, he reveals the betrayer, but he doesn't name him. He doesn't name him. By the way, that's not the name of the message. And why is it that he reveals to the disciples that there is a betrayer? And he answers that question in verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, this is verse 19, that you may believe that I am he. You remember we saw on Sunday, as we looked at John 11, that Jesus was doing what he did in raising Lazarus and not going to heal the sick, but in going to raise the dead so that you will believe. God, you know, Jesus does a lot of things in order to help us believe. What he does doesn't cause non-believers to believe. But what it does is it bolsters and reestablishes and gives us some sort of something to bite into, if you will, for us as believers to believe. So that when Judas betrayed Jesus, listen, exactly as Jesus said he would, that it would be further evidence, again, not to non-believers, but to believers, that Jesus is the Lord, that he is the Son of God, and therefore what? He knows all things even before they happen. Even before they happen. Ironic, just another footnote back to the foot washing. Jesus washed even the feet of Jesus knowing that he was the betrayer. I want to talk a little bit more at length about that next week. And as a word of further encouragement for the disciples in verse 20, Jesus goes on to say, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, at a surface glance of verse 20, this has a very obvious meaning. The very obvious meaning is simply an encouragement to the disciples about who sends them. If I send you, it's I who send you. And, you know, he said in other places, if they receive you, they receive me. If they reject you, they reject me. And that's all true. But in the context and in the flow of what's going on, you got to ask yourself this question. Why would Jesus say that here? Why would Jesus say that here? He's told them that he loves them. He washes their feet. After he washes their feet, you're all clean, but not all of you. Because I know, you know, he knows who's going to betray him. Then he picks up in verse 18, saying that this is going to happen. Verse 19, here's why it's going to happen. Why would he there insert, and if you're sent by me, you're sent by me, and you could bank on that. It doesn't really fit, or does it? In the context, it's interesting, virtually every commentator agrees that Jesus was encouraging the disciples, listen, not to let the apostasy of a betrayer discourage them as they go out carrying the good news, because he says, no, I'm sending you. What happens to anybody else, you can't worry about. Which, by the way, is a good thing for us in a day and age when we see so many apostates and so many things going on. Don't be discouraged about the faith. We trust in Christ and he's still good. But that's why he says this here where he says it. He says, you're going to be sent out by me. And it was important for them to know that he knew the betrayer beforehand, and that in itself would be an encouragement to them, that he knows what he's talking about, if he could predict that. Does that make sense? So you have to ask that every now and then, because for all I know, you've painted eyeballs on your lids of your eyes here, because I can't see your faces. You all look great from here up, though, I tell you that much. So in verse 21, when Jesus said these things, it says he was troubled in his spirit. And he testified and said, most assuredly, by the way, it's the second time he said that. He said in verse 21 as well, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, he's been sort of cryptic up until this point. You're not all clean. You know, okay. You know, maybe they were concerned about hygiene. And then he says, I predict this. Well, what are you saw? There's this scripture that you're quoting out of Psalm 41. So now he comes and he tells them very plainly, but he does announce this with the words, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Let me ask you this. What does it mean that Jesus was troubled in spirit? Now, this is something you could read past and not give it a second thought, but I think it's worthy of at least a second thought, if not a third. I will give you two answers as to what it means when we read that Jesus was troubled in spirit. First of all, a big, wide, broad, generic answer to that question. When we're speaking about God, you need to know this about God. This is a truth about God, and it is a truth that comes out of the attribute of God of his immutability. Immutability means he doesn't change. Immutability doesn't mean that it not only means he doesn't change from a dog to a cat. It means he even within himself does not, nor can he change. Okay, and the most simplistic and elementary argument for why that's important is that if he changed, it would either be for the better or for the worse. And if he changed for the better, that means he wasn't perfect in the first place. If he changed for the worse, that means he stopped being perfect. He cannot change even within himself. He never changes because he knows everything, so he never has to, as we said recently, there's no plan B with God. He knows exactly where everything is going. And yet, the Bible does often speak of God. And you've heard me use this term before, so it's not a real razzle-dazzle term. Most of you know what it means. The Bible speaks of God in anthropomorphic terms. It's a big 95-cent word. Not quite a buck, but it's a 95-cent word that means simply in human terms. God reveals himself in writing, in human terms, as he condescends to help us understand things about his actions. But in his essence, he never, ever changes. He never, ever changes. The anthropomorphic terms, the human terms that are used in the Bible to describe some of God's doings, they're not altogether accurate about him in his being. Because I got news for you. God is never troubled. You ever stop to think about that? God is never troubled. Rather, these words, these human terms, are another way that God condescends to help us understand. And understand this, these anthropomorphisms, these figures of speech that are given to us that tell us about God in human terms, they do not teach us about his divine attributes. They do not teach us about his divine attributes. Rather, they help us understand God's actions from a human perspective. It's probably more than you ever wanted to know about that question, but that's only the first part. The second part, I said now in big, broad terms, God is never troubled. Now, but we read that Jesus was. When we're speaking of Jesus, when the scripture is speaking of Jesus, not only is what I just said about the deity of Christ, the deity of God, true of the deity of Christ, but Jesus is a unique being. You realize that? He is an absolute unique being, a one of a kind, no other like him, never before, not now, nor will there ever be another being like them. And what am I referring to? He is the only being who is fully God and fully man. God is not man, and man is not God, and angels are neither. Okay. Sometimes when we're reading the Gospels, and I know you've noticed this, but I don't know if you've ever thought about it clearly and succinctly. Sometimes the gospel writers will write things that reveal things, they emphasize Christ's deity more than his humanity. Can you think of examples? How about like when he's performing miracles? Those are clearly not aspects of his humanity. Those are aspects of his deity. At other times, the gospel writers will tell you things about Jesus, things that he did, that emphasize his humanity. And of course, the classic example is when he says, Only the Father knows when the Son is coming again. Even the Son doesn't even know in his humanity. And then, of course, you know, we could look at Jesus, his growth as a human. When he was born as a baby, guess what he was humanly? A baby. He didn't know how to read and write in his humanity. He had to grow in as a human being. Every step of the way, he was the absolute, perfect, sinless human being. But as a little tiny baby, he didn't know in his humanity what he knew as an adult. So when we read that he was troubled, it's helping us understand something of his humanity. In Jesus' humanity, he was troubled, but not in his deity. Not in his deity. And the reason why is because he knows everything. He knows everything. I would like to just give you a few words of comfort from Jesus' humanity, and in particular from the humanity of Jesus that teaches us that Jesus was troubled, and yet we know he never did what? He never sinned. He never sinned. So what does that teach us? It's really an encouragement to me as a human being that it's not sinful to be troubled. Huh? It's not sinful to be troubled. It becomes sinful, in case anybody was thinking, oh, good, because I'm a troubled soul and that's all right. No, it's not a sin to be troubled. It becomes sinful when we're carried away by our troubles, when our troubles dominate us, when they dictate to us how we are acting and reacting and these kinds of things. You know this verse, be anxious for nothing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. By the way, nothing, everything. What does that tell you? There's no exceptions to this. Be anxious in nothing. Don't let anything that would trouble your soul cause you to be carried away with that. Don't be carried away into anxiety. Do not be troubled. That's what he's saying. He said this in John 14, which we're going to get to in about 6 months. That's the next chapter, but at the rate we're going, be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. I'm not going to take the time to do a Bible study on that, but those three ingredients are very important. You bring your troubles to God with prayer and in supplication and in thanksgiving. And then there's a promise attached, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding. It's past our finding out. It's more than we can understand. I don't know how many of you have ever thought of it. Have you ever just like, this should be troubling me, but it's not. And maybe it's because your blood pressure is low. I don't know. But there's times when I can say, you know, this would have troubled me at one point in my life. But you know what? I've grown in my faith enough that it doesn't trouble me anymore. God has proven himself so many times, has he not? You could trust him. You could trust him. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds, your souls, in all things. This is the promise. Just to summarize this, it is not God's will for his people to be anxious in the sinful sense. It's not wrong for us to be troubled about things, but it's not God's will for us to be anxious. Rather, it is God's will, what? That when we are troubled, that we bring those troubles to God before they turn into an anxiety that turns into sin. But instead, we come and we bring him our anxieties in prayer, and we trust him to give us what? Peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding. Now, in the text that we're reading, it says, most assuredly, well, it says he was troubled in his spirit. And so then he said, most assuredly, I say to you. I want to say something about the words most assuredly. Again, we might say like we're really majoring on the minors here, but I think there's some good things for us to learn about the words of Scripture. The words most assuredly literally could be translated, as some translations do, truly, truly. Or in the Old King James, what? Verily, verily, if you remember that. Verily, veritas, meaning true. Truly, truly. Another literal way of translating that is to say amen and amen, because amen is saying that is truth. We believe that is truth. 50 times in the Gospels, Jesus uses the singular, saying, truly, I say to you. Assuredly, I say to you. In John, Jesus uses the double, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen and amen, or not just assuredly, but most assuredly. He uses it 25 times in the Gospel of John. Why is that? Why would God, why would Jesus punctuate certain of his teachings with a verily, or if he really is going all out, a verily, verily? Why does he do that? Well, it's not that Jesus wasn't speaking truth the rest of the time. You know how you talk to somebody and they go, can I be honest with you? You've been talking to them for 25 minutes and all of a sudden they go, can I be honest with you? And of course, the fun way to, you know, it's just a phrase. It's not like they're lying. So I said, what, have you been lying to me all the way up till now? It's not that Jesus is saying, you know, some of the stuff I'm telling you, you know, you can take with a grain of salt. But this is this right here. This now I'm telling you the truth. Listen, why did Jesus only speak the truth? Because Jesus can only speak the truth because God is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus cannot speak what is not true because that would be a violation of his nature. He could only speak truth because he is truth. It's a figure of speech when he says, verily, or verily, verily. It's an even stronger figure of speech. It is a figure of speech to alert those who are listening that what he is about to say is of not just importance, because everything he said is important, but it's of supreme importance. And stop and think about it, and then he kicks it up a notch and sometimes says, verily, verily, twice, as he does in this particular place. And it's interesting, in this particular context, what he's fixing to tell them is not just of supreme importance, it is also emphasizing the solemnity of the announcement, how soberly they need to receive what he's saying. You stop and think about it. What he's about to say is like he's dropping a ton of bricks on them. Where are they? In the upper room. Who are they with? Jesus. What are they doing there? Getting prepared for the Passover. It's a big time. It's a great time. And this must have been an electric time for the guys to be with him there in Jerusalem for this. He's got them all together and he's kind of blown their mind a little bit with washing their feet. And now he's ready to drop another one. Say, there's a betrayer here in the midst of us. It's a pretty serious thing for him to say. Imagine you're one of the disciples. You've been with Jesus for 3+ years. You've been with Jesus and you've been with the rest of these guys for 3+ years. You pretty much trust each other. You have no reason to think there's a betrayer in the group. And I would go so far as to say, and even if there were a betrayer in the group, you have no reason to believe it's Judas. One reason why is because he was trusted with the money. And you can always trust the money, guys. You can always trust the accountants. But it is pretty interesting to me that they trusted Judas so much that when it's not recorded here in John's gospel, but in the other ones, when they're all asking, is it I, is it me, is it me, is it me? You notice none of them said, is it Judas? It was the last guy that they would have figured. But then in this moment where you're trusting and everything is fine and it's a great moment and it's potentially this is where Jesus is going to launch his kingdom, this earthly kingdom that they were hoping for. Jesus drops this bomb. Most assuredly, take this to the bank. It's absolutely true. And it's an absolutely solemn thought for you to think about. I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, again, as I say, try to put yourself there. I'm not saying this to encourage some sort of mind-soul travel or some nonsense like that. But just to understand, listen, this really happened. This isn't just a story. This isn't just something that's a, you know, a two-dimensional flannel graph story in a Sunday school classroom. This really happened. These guys were really there. And he says, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. What is the disciples' first reaction? Verse 22, the disciples looked at each other. Now, I don't know, because it doesn't say, but I don't think they looked at each other saying, gee, I wonder who it is. I think they looked at each other and said, did I hear that right? Did you hear that? Maybe they were even looking to each other to see if anybody else had a nod of agreement. And you're like, maybe I'm the only one who didn't know. They all checked each other out. They looked at each other, but then we're given into the next word. Tells us something else. It tells about how they were feeling. It says they were perplexed. This means their understanding was tied up in a knot. They had no idea. They were perplexed at this. And what were they perplexed about? It says perplexed about whom he spoke. So first of all, I believe there was sort of a stunned silence as they looked at each other. And then when they began to be perplexed and wonder, they didn't wonder whether Jesus was right or not. It doesn't say they wondered, did we hear him correctly? Did he really say that? Is this possible? No, they believed him. Even though it was something that blew their minds, no doubt. But what they were really perplexed about, well, who, we heard him say it. Who is he talking about? I mean, you got to understand, this is a pretty tight group of 12 men, 13 counting Jesus. This is a pretty tight group of men who've spent all of their time for 3+ years together. They were curious about who, about whom he spoke. Verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, before I go into what's going on, I just want to say a few words about this phrase that John uses autobiographically, speaking of himself, as he calls himself. He refers to himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple Jesus loved. Now, he's never said that up until here. It's all the way towards the end of the thing that he refers to himself. John used this term autobiographically the first time here, but he uses it 4 more times in the remaining chapters of the Gospel of John. And you know what? He never tells us why, and he never tells us what he means. So we can only speculate. So I'm labeling this as speculation, not thus saith the Lord. But I don't think anything I'm telling you isn't true. I'm not saying it is the reason why he said this of himself, but it's possible. First of all, he wasn't saying Jesus loved him more than the others. We know that would not be true. Jesus loved all of his disciples. He washed all 24 of their feet, including 2 at the end of Judas's legs. That's a loving Savior. We know that John wasn't being arrogant, but rather in some way he was actually being humble. And I think that possibly this is why. I think that possibly John knew that he did not deserve God's love. And tell me if this shouldn't be true of us. He knew he didn't deserve God's love, but that God graciously loved even him. You know, we chuckle, I say we, the church for the last 2,000 years has chuckled at Peter's expense because so often he had foot and mouth disease. And those of us who are cut out of the same bit of fabric get great consolation that we're not the only ones, that even an apostle had problems sometimes with this. But let's not forget that John and his brother, James, they had their feet in their mouth too. They wanted to know if they should call down fire and burn some people alive one day. I can just imagine Jesus. No. No. What was their name, their affectionate nickname for the two of them? The Sons of Thunder. So you could kind of, and they were fishermen, which means they lied. How big was it? He said, I thought it was. Anyway, they were fishermen. And he knew that he was also very likely the youngest of the apostles. And in that day and age, the youngest usually got the crummy jobs and nobody paid any attention. Let's not forget David. It's one of your sons, Samuel told Jesse. He tries to anoint seven, not them. Well, do you have any more? And he goes, oh, yeah, David. John was the youngest. He was the son of thunder. And yet he knew that Jesus loved him. He knew he didn't deserve it, and yet he knew he was loved. Listen, none of us are loved more by God than any other who God loves. Why do I tell you that? Because I know that there are always believers who struggle with, I still have a hard time understanding that God loves me. You got your eyes in the wrong place if you struggle with that. You're looking in the mirror and you're rightly saying, how in the world can God love me? Quit looking in the mirror. Look to the scriptures. Look to heaven. Look to the cross. And understand that his love has nothing to do with how lovely you are. It has to do only with how loving he is. He loves all of his own to the end. Isn't that how this chapter began? He loves all of his own to the end. That means he loves all of his own equally and infinitely. And not only does he love us all equally and infinitely, if we are in Christ, he loves us as he loves the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. I say it and I say it and I say it because I know there's people who need to be reminded of this, because otherwise you get discouraged. God can no more cast you aside than he can cast Jesus aside, because if you are in Christ, you are actually in Christ. Secure in a love that, yes, is undeserved, but is also never, ever going to be revoked. Paul taught this kind of grace. He taught grace dangerously. That's why in Romans chapter 9, he taught things about God's sovereign love, and he knew that there was going to be people objecting. So he knew that if you teach grace dangerously, chapter 8, you know, chapter 6, a lot of these places, if you teach grace as it is, which is absolute, there will be some people who say, oh, great, we can just sin at will because our sins are forgiven. And he goes, no. If you understand the love of God, it's his kindness that brings us to repentance. His kindness in forgiving us doesn't cause us to say, well, fine, I can do what I want and I'm already forgiven. The person who has that attitude simply doesn't get it. Simply doesn't get it. Well, if it wasn't either of these two things, I think that just thinking about John, and maybe hopefully we will all grow towards this. And that's this. The more we are, it's not that he loves us anymore, not that he loves anybody any less. The more we are aware of God's absolute love for his own, which is based on God's undeserved love, the more we will love him. First John 4:19 says we love him because he loved us. And I don't think it's any stretch or does any violence to the passage to say, and the more we know about how God loves us, the more we will love him. The more we will love. Think about John, especially since he didn't write this as it happened. He wrote this years later as an old man. The Gospel of John being the last of the Gospels to be written. He's had all these years to think about how much God loves him. He's had all these years to think about all those days walking with Jesus, those days of the passion of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and then serving Christ and seeing every other one of the 12 apostles being martyred except for him. Tell me, he didn't think a lot about how loved he was. And I would also encourage you to think about this. Which of the 12 were at the cross? John was the only one. Think about this. To whom did Jesus, while Jesus was on the cross, give the commission to care for his mother? To John. And he, I don't think, saw that commission as being, well, God, Jesus must love me more because he had me to do this. It's a matter of saying he entrusted me with so much, how much he must have loved me. One thing that I'll never tire of is talking about the love of God. We need to know more about the love of God every day. To understand now the words that he says when it says in verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And we know that whom Jesus loved is John. To understand what he means by Jesus leaning on his bosom and to understand what happens in verse 23 through 27, we need to understand how they would have been seated for this meal. Now, I've tried to explain this before. If you want to put up the first picture. Now, this isn't very big, but I think you get the idea. You see, this kind of table is called a tri, meaning three sides, a triclinium table. It's 12 inches, maybe, tall, and there's no chairs at the table. Instead, you see how everyone is leaning, especially on that side. You see, they're leaning on their left elbows, and they're reclining with their legs out behind them. So they're stacked in like this, not like this. See what I'm saying? Now, this is not a picture of the actual Last Supper. And the reason why I know that is they didn't have color photography. Okay, so we're not going to say who's who in this picture because we also don't want anybody to start worshiping that picture of that person. I'm just funning with you. But there's another picture, which is, if you want to put the next picture up, it's kind of a seating diagram of how many scholars, most scholars, would say they would have been seated. Now, I don't know if you can read. Can you see the names? Are they too small to see? So what you have here is John. They're leaning on their elbows. John would have been the closest to Jesus, so that literally, if he just leaned back like this, his head would be on Jesus' bosom. Because they're stacked in kind of sideways a little bit. John was to Jesus' immediate right, which most say was the position, the seating place of honor. For Jesus, as we're going to see in just a moment, to give Judas a piece of bread, it's logical that Judas was seated immediately to Jesus' left. So that John, as we're going to see in a moment, could lean back and whisper something to Jesus. And then Jesus could take the bread and dip it and then easily reach over and give it to Judas on his left. Now, we don't know for sure where Peter was seated or even if they were seated in exactly these places. This is a very traditional way of looking at it. Peter was seated across the way so that he could see what was happening. Or some others would say that he would have been possibly to the left of Judas. I think this one's more accurate. Now, with that in mind, verse 24, let's look back at the text. You can just leave that up there for now if you want. Verse 24, Simon Peter. Wait a minute, I got to back up a little bit. Yeah, 23. Jesus is leaning on the bosom of one of his disciples, the disciple Jesus loved, which is John. Simon Peter motioned, key word is motioned, not said, but motioned. This makes a huge difference in our understanding of this. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. So ask of him who? John. Who was Jesus speaking of? And as I say, the idea of motioning is very important, because if this was the seating arrangement, for him to have said it loud enough, it wouldn't have been a secret, right? But he could have motioned. Emotion. There's a reason why he said motion and not said, because apparently Peter's question wasn't broadcast to the whole group. Not everybody heard this. So in verse 25, John asks, leaning back on Jesus' breast, just as I say, he kind of leans back and says, hey, Jesus. Leaning back on Jesus' breast, John says to Jesus, Lord, who is it? And then in verse 26, Jesus answers. It is he, the betrayer, to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And in verse 26, he concludes, and John writing concludes, and having dipped the bread, he, Jesus, gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, stick with me here. Did everyone know that Judas was the betrayer from this? No, they didn't. Because it seems the conversation between John and Jesus wasn't loud enough for everybody to hear. It was just John asking Jesus something sort of on the side over here. Now, something of extreme importance happened, I believe, between verse 26 and verse 27. What happened in verse 26? Jesus gave him the bread. He gave a piece of bread to Judas. It was a common thing to do, but he gave it immediately after saying to a specific question from John, who's the betrayer? The one who I give the bread to. And then he takes a piece of bread. Judas probably didn't even hear what the conversation of John. He takes the piece of bread and he gives it to Judas. Now hopefully this reminds us that Judas was seated right next to Jesus. He was seated right next to him. Close enough that even as John had leaned back on Jesus' bosom, Jesus could do that to Judas. And on top of that, Jesus extended his hand to Judas with a piece of bread in it, communicating kindness. Now, again, forget for a moment that he's doing this to say who the betrayer is. It was a kind thing to do because they ate out of common plates and what have you, to dip the bread and give it to the person. That's saying, hey, we're together. The kindness of Jesus is being shown. And here's what I'd like to suggest to you. In that moment, I cannot but believe that Judas had to have a thought race through his mind. As Jesus spoke kindly to him, leaned back on him, and handed him a piece of bread as an act of kindness, I can't help but think that Judas must have thought something like, what am I doing betraying this man? Or maybe something like, oh no, how can I betray him when he's being so nice to me again? Or something like, do I really want to go through with this? I don't know. It's not in the text. But again, these are real people with real feelings and real minds that are thinking. And it's been announced for everyone to hear that there's a betrayer in the midst. Peter quietly says to John, find out who it is. John quietly says to Jesus, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one I give the bread to. And he gives the bread. So the only person who probably knew the answer to who is it is John at this point. Meanwhile, I'd like to think that Judas was under conviction. He had, in other words, and here's the point I want to make for you and me. This isn't just a study in his life. He had a moment to repent. He had a moment to say, do I really want to do this? Do I really dare do this? Jesus gave Judas an opportunity to think about it one last time. But I'd like to suggest that by this time for Judas, there was no turning back. There was no turning back. Why do I say that? Because verse 27 says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him." You see why I took the time to try to unpack how these things transpired, how they unfolded? I need to be reminded, and I'm guessing I'm not the only one in this room who does, I need to be reminded that I can play with sin and I can think that I can repent at any time, but there comes a point when even when I'm getting another chance, there's no turning back. I have so sown to the wind in this matter that there's no turning back. And you know, here's the scary thought. We have no idea where that point is. How long can I play games with God? How long can I dabble with known sin in my life and think, well, I'm forgiven or I'll repent later? Jesus then dispatches Judas to finish the evil that which he had already begun, because he's already made the deal, by saying, the end of verse 27, "What you do, do quickly." Now, we know from verse 28 that he did say this loud enough for everybody to hear, because it says that they all thought they knew what Jesus was referring to. But of course, they were wrong. What you must do, do quickly. Calvin comments, Jesus' words were not addressed. Listen to this. This is penetrating. Calvin comments, "Jesus' words were not addressed to one who is now going to ruin himself, but rather to one who had already ruined himself." This didn't happen on the fly. And it didn't even happen when Judas was making a deal with the religious leaders to betray Jesus for some money. It had probably been happening for a long time. As John MacArthur said, and you see somebody who has fallen suddenly, don't believe it. We only found out about it suddenly. They've been falling for quite some time. They've given up on wrestling with their sin and they've surrendered to it. It's a serious, serious problem. Verse 28 says, "But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this." Jesus, he didn't know why Jesus said this. Verse 29, "For some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." Why would they think that? Because he's the guy who had the money. He was the one, you know, go out, get some petty cash and run over to the store, whatever it is, or go give some money to some poor people, whatever it is. But of course, that wasn't it. And I would say that from these words, it's evident that all those present heard what Jesus said to Judas, but did not know what the words that Jesus said were about. Ironically, verse 29, some thought Judas was being sent out to do some noble ministry task. After all, he was the keeper of the money box, which, as they say, further underscores how no one suspected Judas as being the one. Judas had everybody fooled but Jesus. Do you ever need to be reminded of that for your life? I know I do. We are all experts at putting on the good face. How are you doing? Praise the Lord. God's good. Oh, you know, we, and I'm not saying any of that's wrong. I'm not saying that at all. But Judas had everybody fooled but Jesus. Verse 30, I will conclude by saying, verse 30 puts a mournful period on this passage of Scripture. "Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately and it was night. One last question. Why did John include that last sentence? It was night. Now, it is true that John does punctuate time frames and things like that. You'll see that in his Gospels a little bit more than the others. As for why John tells us that Judas went out at night, I don't know for sure because we're not told. But I think that it's not a bad stretch to think of Jesus' words in John 3:19. Men love darkness, for their deeds are evil. Well, as I said, there's so much more that could be said about Judas and about his relationship with Jesus, and we'll attempt to do that next time. I wish I could just do it now because I feel like I can't wait. But, you know, 7 days, they come, they go. Well, you know, I'll still be here, and I hope you'll be here with me. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for these considerations of a very serious exchange between Jesus and Judas and John and Peter and all the rest of the disciples. Father, protect us. Protect we who are your own from making deals and playing games and thinking that we've got things covered. And even from being so used to your forgiveness that we presume on it. Let us never be in a place where we've got one last chance to repent, only to find that we can't. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for the lessons we can glean from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.